courageous, in a sense, because although we're a part of the landscape and our restaurant is top of the mark and internationally reputed, but still we're not exactly mainstream yet in terms of our society, but it's, so it's really nice to see you come and
thank you.
Give us a chance. Give peace a chance. So to speak. Last time, Jason asked me a question, and I ended up hogging the whole show, to say the least. So I'm going to try to control myself this time. Anyway, we're especially eager and answer your questions and discuss anything that you might like to know about us and just what we're doing and how it may apply to you and the world and all of that. So please, I'd like to make this as interactive as possible. Unless you need to hear something first or to get some food for thought.
Food for thought.
Well, we're humbly trying to follow a culture, ancient spiritual culture, spiritually based culture, where rather than the goal being immediate gratification in one way or another, as is the case with modern so-called civilized Western civilization, especially trying to introduce a spiritual conception that might help us open our minds to adjusting what we're doing as human beings on this planet. I mean, everybody's going on and on now about how the Earth is being exploited and, you know, we're not caring enough for each other and for the planet and for, you know, the things in life that make quality life, which means happiness, not just some kind of high-end, you know, sensual gratification that doesn't seem to be working, you know. Especially the American culture, which is the most influential culture in the world right now, the latest one in a series of a whole bunch of ones. It never did quite make it, and this one won't either, eventually. And so yeah, we're all looking for the same thing basically, which is happiness, basic need. Everybody's looking for peace, but generally they're looking for peace so that they can do better than the other guy or the other country or the other group or the other whatever. But the peace formula given by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. You've heard of the Bhagavad Gita? Yeah. It's a very deep, wise spiritual treatise spoken by Krishna. We accept Krishna as the Supreme Person, Supreme Being. And he was here 5,000 years ago. And while he was here, the spiritual culture flourished by his influence. And according to the historical documents that we study, around the time he lived in previously, there was one culture on the earth. There were different states, but they were not nation states as we know them today. There were kings in different parts of the world, and they controlled different parts of the planet, and they all paid tribute to an emperor that was located in what is now around New Delhi in India, seat of the original spiritual culture. And gradually over time, anyway, that's a long, long story. But these are the historical documents that we study. And we know that by experience, I mean, I've lived in 9 or 10 countries, and each country has their kind of angle on history, you know, and it doesn't always match up, you know. But the Vedic histories are coming down to us, as all histories do, come down to us from our forefathers. But they come down to us from highly elevated spiritual persons who are in character impeccable. There's four defects that we have, all of us, in the material world. Our senses are imperfect. We can't see beyond a certain place. We can't hear beyond a certain space. So many things are going on around us that we can't perceive because our senses are limited. So the attempt to acquire knowledge on the strength of our senses, not on the basis of knowledge coming from more wise persons, is limited to say the least. And but we tend to put forward what we see to be truths as truth when we don't really know. We teach like that, and so there's a tendency to cheat in this material world. All conditioned souls have that tendency. It was four imperfect senses, tendency to cheat. What are the other two?
Illusion.
Huh?
Illusion.
Illusion, yeah. Well, they go together. The imperfect senses are related to two other imperfections. It tends to, we tend to accept something to true that's not true.
It's propensity to make mistakes.
Yeah, same. So making mistakes, illusions, misconceptions, and imperfect senses go together. And then with that, we tend to teach things that aren't, we don't really know. Or things that we teach as truth and then they change. And this has been going on for a long time. And they're all those things are based on material principles, material conceptions of ourselves as material bodies with material identifications. But we're actually spiritual beings. And we all know it, you know, intuitively. Inside we all have this knowledge. This isn't knowledge that is being artificially imposed on the mind or the heart. You know, it's just that we're being taught conceptions in a way that cloud our vision of reality. Like we're taught, I'll just give you an example to put it down to a more practical level. We're taught that this body is growing, but it's the same body. This is the general conception. But science has proved that every cell in the body changes. Every cell in the body dies and grows again, dies and grows again. And every 7 years or so, we have another body, a different body. But no one laments because we don't have our baby body anymore. Now there's this big furor going on in the world because of the birth of the Prince George, you know? And he goes like this, sticks his hand up and goes like this, and the whole media like goes crazy, you know? Look, he's already waving like a royalty. Hare Krishna. And so we go on and on and on, you know, so eager to hear something new that will just do any, you know, any little thing that will, you know. But when we try to hear, hello, hi, come on in, make yourselves comfortable. We got cushions. We got cushions to sit on. Give some cushions. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hi.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good, thanks. We have a couple of new guests, and I was just giving them a little bit of food for thought so that they could get something, something to ask, something to, like I said to them last time, you weren't here last time, but Jason asked me a question, and it was such a great question, I just took off and I hogged the whole show. And I don't want to do that. I really don't want to do that. Although I do have the gift of gab, but I'm really interested in saying something that will be very meaningful to you. Things that you want to hear, you need to hear, and I find that the best format for doing that is questions and answers. You know, because we all have questions. We all have doubts about this topic of spiritual life. It's so mysterious. And as I was speaking to them, because we've been trained in a certain way, and from the time we came out of our mother's wombs in ways that give us strongly held material conceptions, you know, that are challenged sometimes by spiritual knowledge. And we want to make that understanding, spiritual understanding, more accessible, more easy, and more practical, to apply it into our lives, and so that we can feel that peace and happiness that we're all looking for from inside, that doesn't depend on material circumstances, material things, and all those things. So, like I was saying, the body is changing, you know, but it's not that it's the same body. You know, it's a different body. So it's not that we lament, or our mother laments, oh, where's the baby body, you know, that you used to have. You know, the mother doesn't generally, unless they're a little, you know, funny, you know, they don't lament because the child has gotten a boy or a girl's body rather than a baby's body. You know, they're okay with that because they can interact, you know, more intimately, deeply with it. But the fact is that we change our bodies. But we're the same person. We remember. I remember. I don't know. You remember? What age do you remember?
Five.
Yeah. I have this.
Five or six.
Yeah. Certain things. Some things, five or six. Our spiritual master, who was a very, very advanced spiritual personality, he remembers clearly 3 months. And clearly, he remembers being in the lap of his sister, and he remembers her knitting and what she was knitting and what was going on. He was very, very advanced, you know. And but we remember, you know, being in that body. Now we have another body and it has different values and different abilities and different so many things. So we should quit, you know, the Bhagavad Gita asks us, kind of challenges us to think about these things. You know, you had a body, baby body, now it's gone. Now you have we had a young boy's body or girl's body, then a, you know, middle-aged man, I'm an old man. I know I don't look it, but... anyway. And I should, according to the Gita, which we accept as spiritual authority, you know, spiritual science. This isn't about some religious group, you know. It's not that if you're Hindu or Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or Jewish or whatever, that you have a different experience at birth, you know, or a different experience when you get sick, or a different experience when you put food in your mouth. You know, we've got pretty much the same things going, you know, in these bodies. And so the Gita gives us a very kind of basic, practical, spiritual vision that we're actually spiritual beings and we're eternal. Therefore, we can remember when we were in our baby's body or a young boy's body. And we should expect that at the end of this life, we'll get another body. Just like we've been changing bodies in this life, we change bodies at the end of life. Tathihantara praptir didas tatra yamogati. The word dida means sober. You know, we're intoxicated by the material energy, by the material body, by the material mind, by the material energy, by all the things that bombard our mind through our senses. And we're intoxicated. And therefore, we're thinking that we're America and we're man, woman, we're all these things. But actually, we're something else. We're a spiritual person, a spiritual being, who's witnessing all these things and experiencing all of these things. At night we sleep and we dream. Our body, physical body, is in the bed, but in our subtle body we dream and we see things, we feel things, we experience things, even though our gross body is laying in the bed. And, you know, when we come down from that dream and we're back in this body, then we wake up and we remember, oh yes, I'm such and such, I have to get up, I have this duty to do. You know, when we live for a few hours in this body, this conscious, level of consciousness. Then again, at night, we're something else, we're doing something else. So the Vedas say that this is evidence in itself. All of us have this practical experience where we realize that we're, you know, different than the body and different than the mind. We're experiencing it every day, but we're not being taught to perceive it like that. You know, we're being taught something else. But if we think about it, that's a major point. We're not trying to just tell you something that's true. We're asking you to think. Krishna conscious science and philosophy is actually asking us to think for ourselves, not just be told. And if we think for ourselves, then we'll see for ourselves that we're actually a person, a being, a spiritual being, being different than the subtle body and the gross body. We're experiencing things in the subtle body, we're experiencing things in the gross body. It's almost as if we're dreaming all the time. It's just we accept this part of the dream as real because we stay here longer in this level of consciousness. So how to sort through all of that? how to sort through all of that, how to clarify our conceptions so that we can perceive who we are all the time. That is the first goal of the process of Krishna consciousness or spiritual life. And when we come to that platform, we get a level of peace and a level of happiness and a level of ability to be free from anger and envy and illusion and madness and cheating and all those things, because we no longer see friends and enemies. We see the living being as a comrade of ours or friends of ours or with common ancestors, you know, and eventually God is the source of everyone, the original father, the original living being. And there's a deep science which describes that process of how this material world came into existence. Scientists are speculating, you know, because of that condition. Traits that we were talking about in the beginning. Their efforts are limited, temporary. They come up with a different theory and then everybody accepts it. And then 2 years or 10 years or whatever, how many years, it changes again. Then it changes again. Everyone's always in a state of unsettledness because of this accepting truth that is relative. So anyway, I'm starting to ramble. Mm-hmm. Anybody have any questions or comments? Or yes.
You know, and I have shared this in this room before, but it's I have learned, okay, and I do know it intellectually that I'm not the body. I haven't realized it. Mm. I do meditation, and sometimes I think I get glimpses of what is the soul. I guess, I don't know. Knowing that I'm not the body intellectually has clarified a lot of things. And has made me live without fear, you know.
Yeah.
Because, okay, I know that, hey, it's not this body that, I mean, it's only the body that dies, you know, it's not me.
Yes.
So, you know, I have learned to live more fearless.
Yeah.
And that's just knowing that intellectually.
Yes.
I can imagine what it's like realizing it.
Yeah, fear means we don't know what's going to happen. That's the source of fear. Fear means we don't know what's going to happen. And because we're in the material world and we're on an airplane, you know, as we're learning more and more, the trains and the airplanes and all these things are beginning to crash a little more frequently lately. And so we don't know what's going to happen. We're living in an imperfect place. With, you know, matter is imperfect. But we're looking for something more, obviously. But that's the first stage. To live without fear means we can try something new. I mean, the idea of understanding intellectually these things is very advantageous because it gives us an opportunity to try. Even if we just theoretically understand, we can try the process. And you can't really realize these things. You can't really perceive yourself to be a pure spiritual being unless you try the process of devotional service. We're living in a world that is constructed in such a way that every action has a reaction. And we're caught in that network of actions and reactions. And the combined networks of all of the actions and reactions of all of us in this material world has created a very complex situation beyond our imagination, beyond our conception, how complex it is. I mean, if you just go out and, you know, here it's not, you don't see so many people, but if you go to other countries, you know, Far East, and you see the number of people that are on the streets are just teeming, millions and millions and millions of people on the street everywhere. And if you look and think, behind each one of these people, there's a whole story. Just like there's a story behind us. So you can imagine how complex the situation is. So therefore it requires, I like to think of this, not that I like to think of it, the Vedas describe this situation where you're beginning to understand, and you, theoretically you can accept you're not the body. And it's giving you enough courage, which is another kind of tangent to fearlessness, courage. When you're fearless, you can be courageous, and you can do things that may get a result that is far-reaching rather than some immediate gratification. If we think that the goal is immediate gratification, it limits us so much. I mean, we know this, therefore we take education, you know, so that our life, in, you know, we sacrifice the first part of our life to get educated so that in the future we'll be able to have a more, you know, interesting life, a more fulfilling life. So that's the principle. That's the principle. And if we understand theoretically and actually try the process of devotional service, because the process of devotional service is different. We do things in devotional life, in devotional service, but we don't do them for our personal gratification or our personal aggrandizement or our personal interest. We do them for the interest of others. That's the first principle of sacrifice. You give your energy to the interest of someone else. Parents know this. Prabhupada told us that the relationship between the mother and the son in particular is the closest thing to love of God in this world, because it is selfless. The mother is forced. But it's not forced. She wants. She voluntarily sacrifices her body and her mind to help the helpless child. So as our love, which that's what that's about, is that love expands, unless it comes to the point of God and loving the source, then it doesn't have the same effect. Just like when you plant, when you water the root of a tree, it has the effect to nourish all the parts of the tree, even your favorite parts. You don't need to pour the water on the fruit and the flower. You just pour the water on the root, and automatically the fruits and the flowers, which are your favorite parts, get nourished. But if you try to water the fruits and the flowers separately, without watering the root, then they die, then you lose everything. That's the basic principle of spiritual life. But the problem today is that due to the speculative reasoning that has engulfed the religions of the world, the concrete understanding and process and where the water is to be put, you know, is no longer clear, you know, and therefore confusion is abounding, you know. Confusion is abounding. This conception that, you know, they're worshiping God, but we're not. You know, and therefore we should deal with them with whatever, disdain or even violence or whatever it is. It's just false, to be put it bluntly. It's just false. So the theoretical conceptions are meant to bring us to a point where we can actually practice spiritual principles and treat other people and treat the things of the world with total respect, because it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. It's like if you have a very dear relative who has a cottage at the beach or on the mountains or something, they let you use it for some time out of love. If you're an honest person, you'll treat that thing, that cottage or whatever it is that they're allowing you to use, more nicely than you would if it was yours, because it belongs to a loved one. So word of mouth, lip service to love of God, is not really, it doesn't get the job done. You know? And we're not saying that you should change from this religion to that religion. That's not what we're saying. We're saying the basic principles of spiritual life are there in all the religions. And America is one of the most religious countries in the world. America and India, two of the most religious countries in the world. But the problem is, so many now are just paying lip service, and they're not actually following the original teachings. I mean, you know, they talk about love of God and that God is great and so many things, but then they treat each other as human beings or even the animals in such a horrendous way, or even the earth in such a horrendous way, then it causes a thoughtful person to wonder, what is this? And therefore, in general, you know, religion is being rejected because it's the problem. People are thinking it's the problem. You see all these religious wars going on? Hey, we don't want war anymore. Let's forget God. Let's forget spiritual concepts. Let's forget them. And let's just, I don't know what they think now. So confused. So many different philosophies and so many different. So let's try to go further now from this and tie it down more. Let's hear what people are thinking so we can tie my mind down so I can go in the right place, in the right direction, to help us go forward. All the scriptures say the same thing. This is what we're saying. This isn't something new, but we're saying, do it. Don't just talk about it. And don't just use the philosophy in order to think that we as a group are better than any other group, and, you know, exploit the resources, you know, at the expense of others. No, this is not real. It's not real life. And even if we're in the minority, even if there's only a few of us, you know, charity begins at home. You know, charity begins at home. Let's get the thing straight, get the conception straight, get our values straight, and start ourselves as individuals treating one another properly. This chanting that we began with the program, this is extremely important. Actually, in all the religious scriptures of the world, it says the same thing. You call upon the name of God, call upon the holy names, the holy mantras, the holy hymns. This is a very important part of worship. It opens the heart. It cleanses the mind. It gives us a taste of being together on a spiritual platform, spiritual plane. It's a type of meditation that is practical in this age. If you read the scriptures that describe the yoga process, because now it's very popular, yoga and meditation is very popular, everyone's doing it, you know. But if you read the scriptures, the source books for what that means, you'll see that in order to actually practice it properly, to get the result, which is meditation on the form of God in the heart, and love, the feeling of to develop or awaken our love for God. You know, you have to be secluded, and you have to be in a sacred place, and you have to sit in a certain way, and you have to be in a certain consciousness. And it's practically impossible to do those things in the major cities of today. Practically impossible. So, you know, that is a bona fide process, but it's meant for another age, another time when those things were possible. But this mantra meditation is possible now. It is called the Yuga Dharma. Yuga means age. There's different ages. Now we're in an age called Kali Yuga. And the Dharma, or the religious principle that is meant for this age, that is practical, serviceable, easy enough for us to do, but at the same time profound enough to wake our spiritual consciousness up, is this chanting. Nam Sankirtan, it says. It's described by our predecessor teachers, spiritual teachers. Nam Sankirtan, the congregational chanting of the holy names of Krishna. It's a type of meditation that easily allows the mind to become absorbed. That's what meditation means, is to absorb the mind in thoughts of something. And if that meditation is on the personal form and qualities, attributes, and eventually the activities of Krishna, which we can learn about through the Vedic scriptures, then we have something very, very profound to meditate on. And that's the process for bringing us to that, from the theoretical stage to the actual perception, direct perception of our spiritual identity and our spiritual nature and the spiritual nature of others. Because as we wake up, as we become more subtle spiritually, we enter the spiritual plane, we can see others as spiritual beings, and our love for them comes out naturally. Then it becomes, it's not difficult to stop killing and stop committing violence on others and stop other living beings from having the rights that they have as living beings.
I can say that, yeah, that is true, because I can look back just a year and a half ago before I started coming to the temple. I was a different person.
Yes.
I viewed things different.
Yes.
And now, I mean, I don't do the 16 rounds, I do 10. But I do it every day. And that something has changed.
Well done. Well done.
I feel it, and I can actually say that, I have become someone different. The process does work. My understanding has changed. The way I view people and situations are different. And good things have been happening in my life.
That's self-realization. Beginning of self-realization. If you just keep doing it seriously, and that's the subject. The more seriously we do it. It's like anything else. If you want to get good at something, the more serious you are about it, the easier it is to get good at it. If you're not serious about what you're doing, then you just stay on the platform of whatever. Mediocrity. Yeah. Mediocrity. If you're into being mediocre, then this is not the place for you. So it's an ongoing process. And I like this idea that you said. It's a very good idea. Prabhupada told us. Because sometimes, because we're in the material energy, there's so many obstacles. You know, we want to go forward, and then there's another obstacle. Then there's another obstacle. And the tendency to get discouraged is strong. You know, so we have to have, you know, ways of, you know, within ourselves, not just overly dependent on this, ourselves. We have to have ways of bringing ourselves out of that, you know, tendency to depression that's there in the material world now. to uplift ourselves. One of the ways is just this. You know, you look at yourself, you know, a certain time ago, before you came into contact with Krishna consciousness, and you see the difference in how you look at the world and how you interact and, you know, the quality of your life. We call them the tricks of the trade.
Time tonight with us. I do have a question that might be fun for us to hear from you. Why we hear Srila Prabhupada, your spiritual master, referred to as savior of the entire world. And from your perspective, have you heard that? And could you give us an explanation as why is he that might be considered the savior of the entire world, Srila Prabhupada?
Well, Krishna isn't ungrateful, and he isn't uncaring. He loves all living beings, and those of us who have decided to come to this material world and live in forgetfulness of him, and that's what this material world is. Hare Krishna, come on in. Make yourself comfortable. Well done. Do you have something to sit on? Okay, good. Knowledge. The word Veda means knowledge. You can trace back to a point in material time the beginnings of different religions. But you can't trace back the beginning of knowledge. Every time they think they've got it, they find something archaeological or something that puts it back another 50 million years or another 100 million years or whatever. So that knowledge is being disseminated throughout the world, throughout the universe actually, by different lines of spiritual authorities. And from time to time when the culture becomes what we call time-worn, time-worn means we forget over time. Somebody brought it up already. You know, we forget over time. It's the nature of being in this world. It's the nature of time that we forget over time. Like you said, you can remember when you're five. Can you remember when you were in the womb? No. No one can. It's the nature of time. It causes us to forget. We have a war. Everyone says, oh no, never again. Until the next time. You know, until the lust and the greed and the anger just overwhelm us again and we can't stand it anymore, seeing some other group being, you know, better than us or more powerful or whatever, and we just... So, from time to time, the time-worn culture tends to get very forgetful. And then even the lines of authority, spiritual teachers, it's nashta. It means yoga nashta parantapa. The line of authority has a tendency to get broken sometimes or apparently lost. And then, at that time, either Krishna comes or he sends an empowered representative. We call it Shaktyavesh. Shakti means energy. And avesh means imbued or empowered. And a person who can wake up the whole world and spread real love for God throughout the whole world, they are called Shaktivesh. So Srila Prabhupada was such a person. And how would he say that? Because he came all over the world. And not only he came all over the world, he came out of India when he was 70 years old. And after 70 years old, he spread Krishna consciousness. And here we are hearing about it and taking the process and anyway, to one degree or another, getting some relief and hopefully waking up to one degree or another by the mercy of this person who's especially empowered by Krishna, who comes from the spiritual world with that particular mission. So there's just a few of those persons. And the other lines of authority, they stay there. But, you know, it's one thing to be a guru or an authority, but it's another thing to be a Shaktivesh, an empowered person who can wake up hundreds and thousands and, you know, people from all over the world and all cultures can come to God consciousness. Not in a sectarian way. That's Muhammad was like that. Jesus Christ was like that. Buddha was like that. Krishna is the source. He's the eternal source. Father. You know, Jesus is son. You know, there's the prophet. There's the representative, the empowered representative. And then among all those persons, there's every once in a while someone who comes who starts it and goes all over the world and awakens it. The eternal process, not a sectarian process. And therefore people from all religions join it. And it changes the world. Okay, we can say what we can say, but you know, we'll see. The Vedas say that after the appearance of Lord Chaitanya, who is considered by authority of the Vedas to be Krishna himself, come to deliver the Yuga Dharma, chant this chanting of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra congregation. And 500 years after his disappearance is supposed to begin a 5,000 year increase in this movement, and then there'll be a gradual 5,000 decrease, and then the Kali Yuga will fully take hold, and then at the end of the Kali Yuga, all of the religious sentiments and practices will practically be lost, and then there'll be a person who comes who is riding a white horse and carrying a double-edged sword. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Those of you who have studied the Bible, in Revelation, there's the apocalypse, and he comes and he deals with the demoniac elements in a very severe way, because they can't hear anymore. They've become so animalistic that they can't hear anymore. It's already starting. You know, people are fighting and you go to reason with them. You can't reason with them. Just like you can't reason with an animal. Human beings are rational animals. We have animalistic propensities, but we're human beings. We're not meant to act like animals. So if you take the rational part out, you get an animal. And unfortunately, the human-like animals are more dangerous than the animals. They have more imaginative ways of creating chaos. Killing one another, imaginative ways. At least the animals are limited to their ways. Anyway, it's a very, very deep subject, and I can't hope to touch all the points, but I'm just trying to stimulate the intelligences out there so we get some conversation going, some questions coming from your hearts, things that you need to hear, because the thing that causes us to hesitate to give ourselves in devotional service and come and spread this movement under Prabhupada's guidance. Our doubts are what cause us to resist and to stay where we are. It's like Prabhupada likened it to like a hot air balloon that has all the ballast hanging off of it in the form of sandbags or whatever, weights. And if you throw off a weight, then the sandbag, it goes up. You throw off another weight, it goes up. Throw in another weight, it goes up. So this is the nature of doubts. They keep us tied to material conceptions and to the material energy. So if we remove our doubts, which means you have to first of all admit you have them, which pride doesn't sometimes allow us to even admit that we have them, so we can't express them, so we can't get the answers to clear them, and therefore we pretty much stay where we are. Krishna says, Asam Sayam Samagram Mam Yata Gyasya Sitach Trinu. To Arjuna, he says, now, I'm going to teach you, this is the seventh chapter of the Gita, I'm going to teach you how to take shelter of me without doubt, free from doubt. Please hear from me. And then he explains in the seventh chapter how to do it. Any food for thought yet? Enough food for thought yet? Not yet. Huh?
It's good. I wonder, I hear you use the phrase devotional service.
Devotional service.
Yes. Can you tell me what that means?
Yes, thank you. We all have to serve. We know what service means. We have service to our country. We have service to our family. We have service to our boss. It's like ringing every 15 minutes. Is that what you're supposed to do? Hare Krishna. Okay. So this is our nature. The word dharma in Sanskrit is sometimes translated as religion, but it's not a precise definition, because religion has to do with faith, and faith can change. I can be Christian one day, and I can be Muslim the next, and I can be Hindu the next. Well, that's not normal, but possible. Nowadays it's getting to be more possible. But dharma actually means that thing which is inherent in the living being. Inherent. Something that can't be removed. Like the nature of something. Like sugar is sweet. If I give you some white powder, you know, and tell you it's sugar, and you put it on your tongue, and it burns your tongue because it's hot, you know, you'll know, you know, somebody's playing with your mind, because it's not really sugar. So the nature of the living being is servant, service. This is not theoretical, this is practical. Everybody, every living being is somehow or other doing something that is serving other living beings. Unless you can point out an exception. I'm open. Can you think of an exception of someone or something, some living being that's not serving other living beings? So we know what service means, basically. It means you give your energy, you can serve with four things. Your life, that means your energy, your what you can do, with your intelligence, with your words, and with your wealth, or whatever you have in your possession from your you know, sincere labor, your sincere work. These things we have to give in service. So devotional service means that you give that service with those things, your life, your wealth, your intelligence, and your words, to God unconditionally, without any desire for your personal interest, completely in the interest of God. That's pure devotional service. And to the extent that it is pure is the extent to which you give yourself. If you do devotional service and you give six things to Krishna and keep four things for yourself, then you'll get 60% realization and so forth and so on. If you give yourself completely, you know, you get Krishna, because Krishna will reveal himself to you. Sometimes, because of the material conception, you know, mathematics in the material nature, the law of nature, one minus one equals zero. So you're thinking, if I give this to somebody else, I no longer have it. So if I give everything to somebody else, I'll have nothing. Mm-hmm. Why do I want to do something so stupid as that? Mm-hmm. But the nature of spiritual energy and the nature of spiritual life and spiritual service is that the more you give, the more you get in return. It's living. It's a living service. If you give all your love for Krishna, just like when you pour the water on the root of the tree, you put the food in the stomach, the root, you know, without putting the food in the stomach, your body can't replenish itself, can't get nourishment and energy. So when you give your energy, your service, your love and your service to Krishna exclusively, then you wake up. Krishna appears to you and your relationship with Krishna is revealed. That's the perfectional stage. That's a long way down the road, but that's the perfectional stage. In the beginning, we do that we practice doing it. Because like he was saying, you know, I understand this theoretically. I haven't realized it, or I realize it to a certain extent, otherwise you wouldn't try. You're getting some benefit, you feel some relief, you get a buzz from being in this atmosphere, from chanting and hearing, you know, persons discussing the subject. In a way that kind of satisfies the heart, satisfies the intelligence, gives one a sense of, you know, stability and freedom from normal anxieties of material existence.
And devotion is the total surrender or commitment to Krishna?
Pure devotion. We know, it's the same subject. Devotion, we know what devotion, like we know service, we know what service is, right? So we also know what devotion means, what it means to be devoted to something. That's generally where we give our service. We're devoted to our family, therefore we go out and work hard to maintain them nicely. You know, the man will put on his desk the pictures of his family or on the wall, you know, in his workplace, so he can from time to time look at them and feel that affection and that love and be inspired to work hard to serve them and to maintain them, or the country, or the whatever, so, or the sport. You know, you realize people nowadays, a person will dedicate their whole life to a certain event in sports, in say the Olympic Games. They'll dedicate their whole energy to be able to jump over a stick that is 16th of an inch or even a hundredth of an inch more than anybody else has ever done before. Because they're devoted to it. You have to be to give your whole energy to do something with it. But the difference is When you do, that's for me, so that when I stand with the gold medal and everybody goes, "Yoo!" and I get this bob, I get this ecstasy, you know, I get this thrill, you know? There's this, you know, extra thrill you get if you can play in the major leagues, you know? Or, you know, with 45,000 people, you know, yelling their head off at you rather than 12 or 100 or 200 or 2,000, you know, 45,000. It's like, whoa, you know, you get all that energy and you get some, but it's for me. I am in the center. Look at me. You know? But devotional service means we do that dedication. We devote ourselves to the process of devotional service, to pleasing the senses of Krishna. This is the difference. Rishikena, Rishikesha, Sevanam, Bhaktir, Uchate. The word bhakti means devotion, pure devotion. Uchate. Bhakti is said to be Rishikena, Rishikena, Sevanam, Bhaktir, Sevanam means service. With the senses, Rishikesh means the senses. Rishikesha means the master of the senses. So we give our senses in loving service to the master of the senses, and that is called bhakti. That's devotion, devotional service. And because God is present everywhere, but he's also present in the heart, localized. This is a little deep, a little esoteric. You know, the conception of God in all religions is similar. He's either the Father, or the greatest, or he's omnipotent, and omniscient, and omnipresent, right? These are the three basic concepts. So, the different scriptures describe those things to different degrees. And the reason they describe them to different degrees is because when the empowered person comes to teach about God in a particular time, in a particular place on the earth, the people around him that he's speaking to have different capacities to hear. Just like a first grade class in arithmetic or math has a different capacity to hear about math than a person in the integral calculus class or physics or whatever. So there's actually one path back to Godhead, and that is devotional service. But that devotional service is done to different degrees of faith and knowledge and devotion. And when it comes full, in other words, when the conception of God that we're serving is complete and concrete and clear, the Supreme Being, what the form looks like, the personality, what he likes best, and we do those things, we give those things, that is the process of Navabhakti, the nine processes of devotional service. And when we start to engage in those processes, it begins with shravana. It begins with hearing, just exactly what we're doing right now. You hear from a person who has heard, from a person who has heard, from a person who has heard directly from Krishna. Without changing it. It's very rare nowadays to find that line of authority. Very, very rare. And therefore, the intelligence, one of the qualities of the intelligence, one of the functions of intelligence, when the universe was first created, one of the functions of intelligence was doubt. Doubt is a function of intelligence. It's not a function of stupidity. Therefore, blind acceptance of something does not give evidence of intelligence. One demonstrates intelligence when he doubts something that first comes into his view. Because that gives us discrimination. The intelligence gives us discrimination. We try to to understand. If we don't get answers that satisfy our intelligence, we move on. And as we evolve from one life to another, to another, to another, and when we come in contact with a person who is in the line of authority in which the complete understanding is being given to us, and our intelligence becomes satisfied, then our doubts are removed. In the Bible, there was doubting Thomas. You know, if you doubting is constructive up to the point where you hear from a transcendental source, a real source of spiritual knowledge. But doubting becomes destructive if we keep on doubting after we have that source who has satisfied our intelligence. That is the rebelliousness of the soul, of the conditioned soul. That's our limited free will, if you like. If we utilize our free will properly, then we continue to progress until we finally come in contact with the source, and then we give ourselves to the source, Krishna, mm-hmm. and then our path back to Godhead becomes clear.
Thank you for taking the time.
But this is my time. This is. I don't think that I can express to you how much pleasure I get from doing this. I don't think I can. Not possible. There's a verse. I forgot my computer, did I? Oh no, I brought it right here. Do we have a Gita? Yeah. Towards the end of Krishna's instructions to Arjuna, in the Gita, he says, like, couldn't you put some cotton around the things? Hare Krishna. He says, dun, 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 dun. Ya idam paramam guyam mad bhakteshu abhidasyati bhaktim mayi param kritva mam evaishasya sanshayaha. So here's interesting. Guyam. Guyam means secret. Paramam means supreme. The supreme secret. The most confidential knowledge. Mad bhakteshu. Bhakta means devotee. Mad means my. Krishna speaking. My devotee. Abhidasyati, to give, to explain. Bhakti mayi param kritva. I give the supreme happiness. Translation. For one who explains this supreme secret to the devotees, pure devotional service is guaranteed. And at the end, he will come back to me. Next verse. And I declare that he who... Wait. Sorry. There is no servant in this world more dear to me than he, nor will there ever be one more dear. So I can't explain to you how much happiness comes into my heart when I sit here and just try to explain the Bhagavad Gita to others, especially you all, sincere seekers, devotees. It's not possible to explain. Because Krishna's in our hearts, and when he's happy with you, he gives you a taste that is beyond conception. Hare Krishna. Therefore, the credit goes to you. That's right. Correct. For coming here, lending your ears, and for, you know, trying to understand. It's not possible to speak these things. You know, just the verse before. the verse before. He says, sorry. This confidential knowledge may never be explained to those who are not austere or devoted or engaged in devotional service, nor to one who is envious of me. You can't explain these things the way I'm explaining them tonight to those who are envious. So therefore, you can't do it unless there's an audience who have ears to hear. Therefore, what did Jesus say?
Ears to hear.
Yes. Let those who have ears hear. So we can't speak this to just anybody. So, your credit. And I guess Krishna is giving me some credit because he's making me very, very happy while this is going on. So, Hare Krishna. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. And this is called what? What we're doing right now. What is it called? Yes. Thank you. You're learning. Yes. Sadhu Sangha. Sadhu Sangha. Sarva Shastakori. Lava Matra. Sadhu Sangha. Sarva Siddhi Hoy. Siddhi means perfection. Yeah. Siddhi. You've heard that word, Siddhi. Yeah. Lava Matra. Even a moment's association of this level can give you perfection. Therefore, Sadhu Sangha is glorified all through the Vedas. And the more we seek out Sadhu Sangha and participate wholeheartedly in it, our doubts are removed. We go up, 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 up until Krishna reveals himself in his heart and we give ourselves in loving service. And then, as Krishna says in the ninth chapter or seventh chapter, once we do this, there's nothing more to be known. There's always more to be known, because Krishna is unlimited. But in another sense, there's nothing more to be known materially. So we become completely satisfied. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing more to do except to do what I'm doing right now. Find somebody and try to explain this. Because once you've tasted it and what you've are fixed in this loving service to Krishna, it is so blissful and it is so transforming. It is so joyful that one naturally, you know, wants to share it with others. That's what this movement is.
This movement?
Yes, this movement means...
We're really, it's 40 minutes over.
Tough.
Prasadam. So people come back.
Okay.
It's big pill.
So now you're going to get the opportunity to feel separation. Because we're going to stop talking now because I've been told that I have to stop talking. No. Because now we're going to go to another level of devotional service and we're going to eat. Only we're not going to just eat anything. We're going to eat Krishna prasadam. Prasadam means mercy, and it is food that is cooked with pure devotion. You know, in the Christian tradition, we have what is called communion. Right, a certain service, particular service, they make a special arrangement, and depending on the denomination and the conception, you take spiritual food in your mouth, and it purifies you, sanctifies you. Communion.
You become what you consume.
Yes, but in the original process, everything that goes into our mouths is meant to be communion. And if you do that, if you make this is a part, a very important part of pure devotional service. Pure devotional service begins with the tongue. The tongue, the belly, the genitals, the mind, the word, anger, they all are connected together. Huh? Spiritually. They're all connected together. And if you start by just vibrating the holy name of Krishna and taking nothing but Krishna prasadam, your spiritual journey begins. And if you continue for 7 years and take nothing but Krishna prasadam, it's not an easy thing to do. Then you'll know what I'm talking about, because you'll get a spiritual body. Because the cells that you that are replenished in your body from taking pure Krishna prasadam replenishes with spiritual energy. Okay, before we eat, we're going to chant some more.